while we're doing all of that, let me just get to some questions that were leftovers, okay? Here's an interesting one. Why was John the Baptist baptizing people before Jesus died? Well, the answer to that is probably found in the statement that Jesus makes when they came and they asked Jesus a question. And Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question. In Matthew chapter 21, he said, if you'll answer my question, then I will answer your question. He says, the baptism of John, this is Matthew chapter 21, verse 25. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? In other words, here's John baptizing. John, why are you baptizing? And Jesus says there are only two sources. One is God told me to do it. Or number two, some man thought it up. And so he says, they reason among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe on him? If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. Why was John baptizing? It's because it's a part of the work that God gave John to do. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. There's a quotation from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, there was a prophecy about the coming of John that says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And that's it. That is discussed in these first three verses of Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is who of whom was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And John was in the wilderness. He was the voice of God crying in the wilderness. Verse 5 and 6 says, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions round about the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Why was John baptizing? Because it was a part of the work that God gave John to do to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Now, the specific reason for John's baptism is found in the book of Mark. Whenever Mark describes the coming of John, Mark chapter 1 verse 4 says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Why was John baptizing? For the remission of sin. And that's why we're baptized, for the remission of sins. And that is why John was baptizing there in the wilderness. And so just keep that in mind as you study these things. There's a sense in which the animal sacrifices also were for the remission of sins. You think about the burnt offering and the sin offering, and I don't have the verses over in Leviticus. And the Bible says, and if they have committed any sin, it'll be forgiven them. And that does not mean there was salvation without the blood of Jesus being shed, but it does mean that he was doing it in order that people might have their sins forgiven. All right, let's get to the questions you've turned in tonight. How can Jesus' baptism help people to understand baptism's purpose? Great, great question. Fits right in with this. When Jesus was baptized, look at Matthew chapter 3. We've just read from Matthew chapter 3. And so about John baptizing for the remission of sins. And so beginning with, starting in verse 13 through verse 17, Matthew 3, 13 to 17, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized of him. It's interesting why when the Bible puts geographical places. And it would do you a lot of good if you'd look up geographical place. How far is it from Galilee down to Judea? Because verse 1 says he was in the wilderness of Judea. Are you aware Jesus walked 35 miles to be baptized? Some people only walk down the aisles to be baptized. And yet Jesus walked 35 miles to be baptized, at least 35, all the way from Galilee down to whatever part of the wilderness of Judea John was preaching. When he arrived there, John tried to prevent him. John tried to keep Jesus from being baptized. Well, why on earth, John, why wouldn't you not want to baptize the Son of God? Well, John says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Why would John say this? go back to the statement we looked at in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, that says John was baptizing for the remission of sins. Why was John baptizing for the remission of sin? How many sins did Jesus have? He had no more sins than a little baby. Jesus did not need to be baptized for the same reason a little baby doesn't need baptized. Why? Baptism is for the remission of sin. John, you have any sins? Yep, I've got a lot of sins. And Jesus, you need to baptize me for the remission of sins. I am the sinner here. John, when John makes this statement, Jesus says, verse 15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill the righteousness, to fulfill all righteousness. Why was Jesus baptized? Not for the remission of sins, because he had no sins, but he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That's the reason he was baptized, to fulfill all righteousness, not for the remission of sins. And so whenever he said this, because, you know, the Bible says all thy commandments are righteousness. It's something God commanded people to do. It's a part of the righteousness of God. Whenever we read earlier that all Jerusalem and Judea, all of them went out and were baptized of John, they needed to be baptized of John. It was a commandment of God. The baptism of John was from heaven. Well, why was Jesus baptized? Not for the same reason every other person was. Every other person John baptized was baptized for the remission of sins. Now, they were doing it also in order to because God commanded it. But there's a difference in doing it because God commanded it and doing it for the remission of sins. And so Jesus was not baptized for the remission of sins, for he had no sins. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now the question is, how can that help us understand baptism? Nothing could make it any plainer, could it? Nothing could make it any plainer about this matter of the purpose of baptism and who needs to be baptized than to look at this very story. You see, there are those who say the purpose of baptism is to let everybody know that you have been saved and that you are a child of God. Some religion, in fact, the largest religion other than the Catholic religion, the largest religion in America teaches that it is an outward manifestation of an inward grace. In other words, God saved you, and so you want everybody to know that you're publicly taking a stand for Christ. It's an outward manifestation of the fact that you already are a child of God. Is that what that's the purpose of baptism? If that's the purpose of baptism, look what John did. If the purpose of baptism is so everybody can know you are the Son of God, and John the Baptist says to the Son of God, you need to be baptized so everybody know that I'm the Son of God. That is as presumptuous a thing as could be said. That's not what John was saying. John was saying, I'm the one who needs to be baptized because I am the sinner. And so Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, not to proclaim that he was the Son of God. Otherwise, John would have baptized him immediately. But the purpose of baptism is for the remission of sins. And so we need to keep that in mind. From Mark 13:26, it appears that Jesus came back, would be coming back in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. When Jesus was destroyed. Is this true? Or if the question is asking, is the only coming of Jesus spoken of in the Bible the second coming of Jesus, the way you and I talk about it? The fact that the Bible says that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangels, and those that are asleep with Jesus will bring back to him. Did that happen in AD 70? Absolutely not. Now the other question is, are there verses in the Bible that use the expression about the coming of Jesus? I'm just talking about that phrase, the coming of Jesus, that does not apply to the second coming of Jesus. And I use that expression to talk about the return of Jesus when he brings the saints with him to come with all of his holy angels and to judge this world. Popularly, we call that the second coming of Jesus. Are there other comings of the Lord spoken of? Look at Matthew chapter 10 to begin to answer that. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the apostles on a limited commission. And he tells them, do not go to the Samaritans, do not go to any of the places of the Gentiles. But he says, verse 23, when they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. What does that say? Well, here is a limited commission. It is limited in the sense that it is not a universal commission to go carry the gospel to every creature. And he told them specifically not to go to the Samaritans. He told them specifically to not go to the Gentiles. And so he sends them out. But he says, before you have visited all of the cities of Israel, the Son of Man will come. Now, don't think second coming, because this verse will make no sense at all. In the first century, the gospel went to every creature under heaven. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. And yet Jesus said, I am going to come before you have preached in all of the cities. What on earth could that mean? It's obviously not the second coming of Jesus. What coming is that? Are you still in Matthew? Look in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Jesus said to those individuals who were standing there and heard Jesus proclaim to state the things that he was saying, he says, the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with all of his angels. So let's see. Verse 28. Verse 17, 28. I was reading 27. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. When did the kingdom come? Well, to answer that, we've got to identify what the kingdom is. And since the Lord said he would eat the Lord's Supper with us in the kingdom, did he not? I'll not drink of this cup, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 to 28, until I drink it in a new way with you in the kingdom. And since we're in the church and eating the Lord's Supper, then we're in the kingdom. Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man coming when you see the kingdom come. What does that mean? Literally, you will see him with your eyes? Does it mean that you will literally, visually see Jesus return in the clouds? You remember when he ascended into heaven? Matthew chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. They were gazing up into heaven, and he says, why are you gazing into heaven? The Son of Man will come in the manner which you've seen him go. He left this earth in the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds. That's the second coming there. But Jesus said, you will, when the kingdom of God comes, that will be a coming of the Son of God. And so in Matthew chapter 10, when he says, you guys will not be able to preach in all the cities until you see the Son of Man coming. Second coming cannot be. Then what coming is it? Well, here's another coming of the Lord. And that is the coming whenever the church comes. The people thought he was dead. And on the day of Pentecost, did not the people, in understanding, did they not see that he was not in the grave? Did they not see that he had ascended to the right hand? Not talking about with the literal eye, but with the eye of understanding. Did they not see that Jesus was at the right hand of the Father on high? Did they not see the Holy Spirit that he had poured out on this earth and hear the tongues? Were they not aware that the Son of Man had come? Not that he was in the grave, but they saw him for what he was. There was that understanding of him. And so there are other comings of the Lord spoken of. Now, in Mark chapter 13, we run across this statement in Mark chapter 13, verse 26. Verse 24 says, "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give her light, the stars of the heavens will fall, the powers in the heavens will shake, will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and with great power and glory." What on earth is that talking about? Well, we know He's coming back in the clouds. But are you aware that the Lord came in the clouds at other times? You see, when we read this, we immediately think of it in the literal sense. But the Jewish mind would understand it in the way it had been used in the Old Testament. For example, if I were making notes in my Bible beside the word cloud in Mark chapter 13, verse 26, I'd write Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1. Because in Isaiah chapter 19, there is this terminology that talks about the Lord coming in judgment against Egypt. Look at how it's stated. The burden against Egypt. Here's a condemnation of the Lord ready to bring judgment on Egypt. And He says, "The Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt." Literally? Oh no. But the Lord who rides in the clouds, and that expression is found several times in the book of Psalms about He who sits in the clouds, they were going to see the Lord coming with power and glory. Now, here's the point that needs to be made. In those days after the tribulation, they're going to see it. How soon after the tribulation? First, we got to identify what the tribulation is. The Bible says that the tribulation, Matthew chapter 24, the great tribulation, the worst tribulation that there had ever been, was to come. Matthew chapter 24, verse 20 and 21, He says to the apostles, "You guys be praying that your flight be not in the winter time, nor on the Sabbath day, for then, at this time, there will be the worst tribulation, there's be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, no, nor shall ever be." Look at the pronouns there. Jesus said to four of His disciples, "You guys need to be praying." Who's that? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. You need to be praying that whenever it's time for you to flee from Jerusalem, you don't have to flee in the wintertime and go live in the mountains when you'd freeze to death, or on the Sabbath day when the gates of the city would be locked. Some people look at this and try to make this a holy Sabbath, and you can only travel so far on the Sabbath day. That's a Jewish tradition that talked about a Sabbath day's journey. You don't read about a Sabbath day's journey in the Old Testament. That's the Jews who had decided that a Sabbath day's journey was 2,000 paces. That's not in the Old Testament. They tried to figure out how far you had to walk before you violated the Sabbath. He's not saying, well, don't you be out walking on the Sabbath day and try to make that a holy day. For if Matthew 24, 21 makes the Sabbath a holy day, it makes the winter a holy day. Isn't that amazing? You pray that you don't have to flee in the wintertime nor on the Sabbath day. Now, could I just put an appendage here and put in something that is rather interesting? People who want to apply this verse to our day, as though the Great Tribulation is something that's going to happen right in the next few years, and they come to this verse and they'll say, why, it's going to be the worst tribulation there's ever been. And we ought to be praying that the Lord does, that day does not come in the wintertime. Hello? What are winter months? Why, that's January, February. Hello? Anybody ever been to Australia and New Zealand? Anybody ever been to Paraguay? Anybody ever been to Peru? Guess what? January and February, south of the equator, is summertime. What does that mean? You've got half of the world praying, Lord, please don't come back in January and February. And the other half of the world down on the southern hemisphere are praying, Lord, please do come back in January and February. That in and of itself shows how regional and how exclusive this is to the context in which Jesus said it. Jesus said, you pray that you don't have to flee in the wintertime nor on the Sabbath day. For then, and the key word is the word then. Underline, circle that word then so you'll see it. Then, in that wintertime that you guys are praying that you'll not have to flee from the city of Jerusalem, then will be the worst tribulation there's ever been. Now, having established that the tribulation was in the first century, look at verse 29 that says, immediately after the tribulation, this is what's going to transpire. Not literally stars falling out of heaven, but in that figurative way, and in that sense, they saw Jesus come. That's enough of that. I'm going to be teaching on Wednesday night, whenever we start in July, when we start our Wednesday night study. We're going to talk about signs of the end of the world, and this is a passage that we'll be discussing in great detail. Here's another one. Isaiah 1:1-4. Explain, has this already happened or is it still yet to come? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. As you turn to that, recognize the fact that the Bible says God in times past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. So here are the Old Testament prophets. And in years past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. That in and of itself ought to help us understand this. Starting in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning who? What does the vision of Isaiah concern? Concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah. What is Isaiah chapter 1 talking about? It is a vision that Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, what did he see? Hear, O heaven, and give earth, O earth, the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. What tense is that word, rebelled? They will rebel against me as though this is some prophetic message. You know, the Lord says, I will nourish and bring up children, and they will rebel against me. No! It's a message to the people of Jerusalem and Judea, and it says to the people of Jerusalem and Judea, you have rebelled against me. And then the imagery is fabulous in verse 3 when it says, even a dumb ox knows its master. And a donkey that we don't give a lot of credit to having any sense, do we? Or do we do not think of donkeys having a big brain. But even a dumb ox or a dumb donkey knows its owner and knows where the food is. But then he says, Judah and Jerusalem, Israel, you do not know, you do not consider. What's Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 4? Verse 1 says, this is something that concerns Jerusalem and Judea. Wow, here's another one. Why did baptism for the dead take place? We've discussed this somewhat recently. We actually discussed it in detail one Tuesday morning. And so I apologize to those who come to Tuesday morning, but we got to look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a chapter concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Got your Bibles? Look over there and you'll see what I'm talking about. Whenever he says, we want you to know in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, he was buried and he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he says in verse 5 through the next several verses, there were eyewitnesses that show that Jesus has been raised from the dead. There's no doubt that Jesus has been raised from the dead. How do we know? The Bible prophesied his death according to the Scriptures. The Bible prophesied his burial according to the Scriptures. And the Bible, according to the Scriptures, prophesied his resurrection. Now, in addition to all of those witnesses, here are eyewitnesses of individuals who saw him. Verse 8 says, I, Paul says, was the last one to see him. That's critical in view of the fact that some individuals today say, well, the Lord stood by my bed and told me something. If the Lord stood by your bed and told you something, then Paul's a liar. Paul said, I'm the last one that saw him. And those religions who claim that, that they have seen the Lord, Paul said, I was the last one to see him. And so the Lord did not stand by beside anybody's bed. And then there are religions who have apostles. And for one to be an apostle, and David talked about this whenever he studied through the book of Acts, for one to be an apostle, he's got to be an eyewitness. And in one of those studies, David said, you've not seen anybody 2,000 years old, have you? To be an apostle, you've got to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. But he's been raised from the dead. Now he says, verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say, there is no resurrection from the dead? I look in my Bible and I've got the word some underlined in two different colors so that I'll be able to see it. I want to understand that Paul says, here is the truth. Jesus has been raised from the dead, but in Corinth, there are some who say there is no resurrection. I wonder where that would come from. Well, if you will think about the Sadducees, that might help you. Here are these Jews who've grown up and they've become Christians, and all their life they've been taught there's no such things as angels and spirits and the resurrection. They deny the resurrection. It's so very, very likely that the very source of that is people who've grown up as Jews, not believing in the resurrection. They're not fully mature Christians. And so they bring their Jewish denominational ideas into the church. And Paul has to address, regardless of where this concept there is no resurrection, Paul has to address that. And so he addresses it by saying, if there is no resurrection, if people are not raised from the dead, then Christ himself has not been raised from the dead, and we are wasting our time. We're wasting our time if there is no resurrection of the dead, because Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, look at verse 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are yet in your sins. He says in verse 19, if in this life we only have hope, or if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of the most men pitiable. You've got to understand, we deserve the most pity of anybody, because if there is no resurrection, then, he says, Christ is not raised and it's a hoax. And our preaching is vain and your faith is vain and all the sacrifices that you've made has been vain. But he then continues this argumentation. Now, who's he arguing with? He's arguing against some in Corinth who said there is no resurrection. Did the church in Corinth, had they been taught that there was no resurrection? Oh no, that's some idea they'd been brought in. That's why in the first three or four verses he said, I preach to you the gospel, and the good news is he died, he was buried, and he was raised. That is the gospel. And you leave the resurrection out and there's no gospel there at all. So he's addressing those individuals who do not believe in the resurrection. Now, in this passage, Paul uses the personal pronouns several times whenever he says, if in this, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The personal pronoun is found several times in there. Whenever he says, your faith is futile and you are yet in your sins. You see the personal pronouns about we and us? Guess what's missing in verse 29? Verse 29 says, what will we do? Is that the way yours reads? What will you do? What will we do? What will you do? What will they do? You see the word they? What will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are we baptized for the dead? That's not what he says. Folks, the Bible is verbally inspired, and God chose every single word that's going to be here, and he doesn't say we do it. He doesn't say the church in Corinth was doing. He is making an argumentation about individuals that were there who did not believe in the resurrection, and he said, if there is no resurrection, why are they being baptized for the dead? Not we, not us, not you. Who's the they of this? Well, I know the who, the we, and the you, and the us are in this passage. And Paul has introduced who the they is. Now, the force of the Greek language, unless you want to twist the force of the Greek language, the pronoun here, baptized for the dead, the Greek word means action done by one on behalf of another. That's the Greek pronoun that's here. And I know of individuals who are scholars and who are brilliant and everything, but it appears to me they overlook the force of the pronoun here. There's a way they could have said, why are we baptized, you know, for our dead bodies if there's no resurrection? First of all, he doesn't say we. He's talking about they, not talking about you, not talking about us. He's talking about those folks. Well, what are those folks doing? They are having baptism for the dead. So it appears to me, to look at the force of the language, they were doing exactly what the Mormons do. The Mormons try to have a part of their religion that says you can be baptized for your great-great-great-grandmother and all the rest. And the force of that is, they're evidently, without distorting it at all, without trying to get into, why are you baptized on behalf of Christ, one individual says. You know, and that's one explanation, but just the flow of the language. People in Corinth were being baptized. The Greek word is huper, actions done by one on behalf of the others, and you who are being baptized on behalf of others, on behalf of the dead, why are you doing it? You don't even believe in the resurrection. It's not we and us and you. It's they, and the they in this verse is the sum in the previous verse. One other one was turned in tonight. Let's see if I can get to this. Wow. Matthew 12:31, blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Yet there's a note in my Bible besides this verse that says, due to special circumstances in this blasphemy, this sin cannot be duplicated today. What were the circumstances, and is it true that that cannot be done today? We dealt with this in a recent study. Go quickly to two places. David, you put both of them on the screen, if you can split the screen some way, and put Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, and then put Mark chapter 3, and make sure you get, verse 24 in Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verse 28 through 30. What's the circumstances involved in this? We're going to stay in Matthew for much of this discussion. Look in the book of Matthew. Jesus had just cast out demons from an individual that was there. What's Matthew 12 it is, right? In Matthew 12, Jesus had just cast out demons. Verse 22, get your Bibles to Matthew 12. One was brought to him who was demon-possessed. And Jesus healed him so that the blind and mute man both spake and saw. And the multitude said, this has got to be the Messiah. Could this be the Son of God? He's got power over demonic spirits. Well, the Pharisees were attacked like you couldn't believe. They are so upset, the religious leaders are so upset that they've got to stop this idea. The people are believing that what they've just seen is evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And they're saying, could this be the Son of God? This could be the Son of David, the Messiah that was to come? And the Pharisees couldn't have any of that. We'll put an end to that. You know how Jesus is doing it? the devil himself is giving Jesus the power to cast out demonic spirits. It's being done by the devil, by the power of the devil. And Jesus then says, wait a minute, you guys haven't thought this thing through. Verse 25, a kingdom that's divided against itself, that kingdom is going to be brought to desolation. A city or a house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan is casting out Satan, if I am doing this by the power of the devil and I have just cast out demons, you've got Satan fighting against Satan. Common sense answers that, doesn't it? Kingdom cannot be divided against itself. And why would Satan cast out demonic spirits? That's argument number one. Number two is, I'm not the only one who has a recognition as casting out demons. Because there were individuals in the first century, like there are individuals in the 21st century, who claim to have the power to cast out demons. Look what Jesus says. Well, before I look what Jesus said. Understand that the fact a man claims to do this does not in and of itself make it true. But there were those individuals who claim to have that very power. And Jesus said, okay, if I, instead of being the Son of God, if I am a son of the devil, if I am a son of Beelzebub, or I am Beelzebub himself, if I'm not the Son of God, then I am the son of the devil, if that's evidence that because I'm casting out demons, that I'm a son of the devil, what about your children who claim to cast out devils? If the only explanation of the power to cast out demons is the fact it's being done by the power of Satan, then what about your children? Your own children, your sons, are claiming to cast out demons. You see how subtle that, you see the implication of that? If me casting out demons is evidence that I'm the son of the devil and your children are cast out demons, that means that you are the devil. That's a powerful argument. Now, the fact they were not casting out demons is the people's reaction. When they saw Jesus cast out demons, they said, this fella is doing something like we have never, ever seen before. You see, what Jesus did was not the sham of the things that they were doing whenever they were doing those very kinds of things. And it is tragic that Hollywood and all the rest has got people spinning their head around 360 degrees and spitting out green vomit, pea soup, or whatever it is comes out in the movies. And, you know, and when Damien does all of this, get the Bible down and understand that that is not what was happening there. Now, Jesus, you know what I'm doing, he says? I am limiting the power of the devil, whenever he says, verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house unless he first bind the strong man? Then he can enter into the strong man's house and plunder his house. Jesus is about ready to go into death and Hades. And in the book of Revelation, he comes out and he says, look what I have. I have the keys to death and Hades. Who had these before? Well, apparently the devil did. Not literally, but the whole world knew that everybody that lived had died, had gone into the grave, and they never came out. Jesus not only went into the strong man's house, he came out and said, I got the keys to that place. You don't have anything to worry about. I have the keys to death and to Hades. But what I'm doing right now is here are all these demonic spirits, and I am binding Satan by the casting out of these demons, and then I'm going to go into the devil's house itself and come out with the keys. Then he says, verse 31, You guys can say anything you want to about me, you'll be forgiven. You can say anything you want to about the Father, and it'll be forgiven you. But, he says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now look at it. What does the word blaspheme mean? Well, look over in Mark. Mark uses the word blaspheme, and he says, it will be forgiven him, and whatever he blasphemed they utter, he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness. Matthew uses that same kind of language. But back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, he uses the word blaspheme, and then he defines it in verse 32. What does it mean to blaspheme? Verse 32, you speak a word against the Son, it'll be forgiven him. But if you speak a word against the Holy Spirit of God, it will not be forgiven you. Well, how on earth would I do that? How on earth would I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, that's what they were just doing, speaking a word against the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said, that I am casting out demons, verse 28, by the Spirit of God. And you guys are calling the Spirit of God Beelzebub. And don't you do that, because you will never have forgiveness. And the key to that is the last verse in Mark chapter 3, the very same words about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 30. Because they said. What they said? What had they said? They had said, the Spirit of God is the devil. Well, somebody says, why is this so serious? Why is it a sin that would never be forgiven? Well, the reason is, if the belief had been that when Jesus performed miracles, he was doing it by the devil, if that were the prevalent belief, then he could have raised every dead person in every graveyard in all of Judea. And all it would have proved was that he is the son of the devil. Why do you believe he's the Son of God? Because the Holy Spirit of God came upon him and empowered him while he was on this earth to do all of these miracles. And don't you ever say, the only way you can do that is to cast out demons by the Spirit of God. You cannot do that very thing. It's wrong for you to do that very thing. And so you've got this very situation here being discussed. You cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God. Now, somebody say, could you do that today? Well, how would you do it today? How would you do that today? The only way you know Jesus performed miracles is because the Bible said he performed miracles. You trust the Bible? Oh, absolutely. He performed miracles. But if somebody believes he performed miracles because of the fact the Bible says he did it, if they have that trust in the Bible, they would also have to trust in the Bible that he did it by the Spirit of God. So it appears those are the circumstances. Whoever turned that question in order to have that happen today, you'd have to see a miracle. Then you'd have to say that. But here, the miracles that we see are miracles that are recorded in a book. And if we believe the miracles that are recorded in that book are trustworthy because that book is trustworthy, then we'd have to believe exactly the same thing about the source of that. You cannot believe that the Bible said he did miracles and trust that and not believe that the Bible also says he did it by the Spirit of God. Somebody said, did these guys commit that sin? No. Why? Because that law had not been given when they did what they did. Tyrone, you're driving your car down the streets and you're doing 50 miles an hour. Coming along behind you is a city worker putting up a sign that says speed limit is 30. You've already driven 50 miles an hour down there. Did you violate those signs? No. Why? They came along after I drove down the highway. And so here are these individuals who said he's casting out demons by the power of the devil. And Jesus says, stop it right here, right now. Don't you ever, ever be guilty of ever saying that. The speed limit from now on is 30. Don't you ever be guilty of saying it. They were not guilty of it because Jesus had not uttered what he utters about Matthew, about the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. Great questions tonight. Great questions. Enjoy this. I hope you enjoy it. I hope you love getting in the Bible and looking at it. It's been good. Now let's sing the song of invitation. It might be you've been thinking about becoming a Christian. You ought to become a Christian tonight. You ought to come to the Lord. The words of the song says, I'm coming, Lord, do they not? And you need to come to the Lord tonight. Someday he's coming back to judge you. And before he comes back to judge you, you better come to him. Now, how do I do that? You need to believe in him. You need to make up your mind. The Bible word for that is repentance. And except you repent, you'll perish. And then you need to confess your faith in Jesus in order that you might be baptized for the remission of sins. You got sins? Yep. You want to get rid of them? Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and he'll wash you in the blood of his Son. That's what you need to do if you've never done that. Now, if as a child of God, you've done wrong, you probably know what you need to do. And if you want this church to pray for you about anything, just let it be known. However we can help you go to heaven, let it be known by coming down these aisles right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?